The Gagging of God, Christianity Confronts Pluralism, Part 2, by D.A. Carson, Grand Rapids, Sonderman, 1996, 640 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Editor's Note. Because of the extended length and scope of D.A. Carson's important work, The Gagging of God, our summary has been divided in two parts. In Part 1, we summarize chapters 1 through 7. Now in Part 2, we summarize chapters 8 through 14. Summary. Chapter 8. On Drawing Lines. When Drawing Lines is Rude. There is nothing more offensive in a postmodern pluralistic milieu than for people to make exclusivistic truth claims. Christianity, however, requires us to do so. Many people today consider drawing lines rude, but we must. We are finite and sinful, but God in grace allows us to have genuine knowledge. This entails that some views are right and others are wrong. The Bible is more than merely a revelation of propositions, but it is not less. This reality means that doctrinal and theological truth claims are made in Scripture, and they must be upheld. Since there is a difference between truth and error, there is also a difference between orthodoxy and heresy. Some revisionists have attempted to demonstrate that Christianity was theologically very diverse from the earliest times, and that orthodoxy was simply the version that won out over the other equally legitimate forms. These theses have never been sustained by the evidence. In fact, the New Testament models the way the church distinguished orthodoxy from heresy. There are simply some truths that make Christianity what it is. Deny them, and Christianity is no longer Christianity. Although this is very difficult, there are so many errors today, it is essential to draw lines where the Bible does. We cannot even rest only on the creeds and theological formulations of the early church, since they were formulating theology in light of the pressures and deviations of their own times. Fresh challenges require fresh wrestling with the biblical text. The creeds may be necessary without being sufficient. Even in the New Testament writings, some letters deal with one error while another letter tackles a different error. We need to be able to respond to the challenges with which we are confronted. Standing for truth must, of course, be done with humility and Christian virtue. We must also draw lines in the moral arena. Again, this must be done with grace, but God makes absolute moral demands, requires repentance, and insists that Christians demonstrate moral change in their lives. Chapter 9. Nibbling at the Edges, the Range of the Challenge. Many political commentators and cultural analysts of all stripes are voicing the concern that Western culture is disintegrating and societal institutions are fragmenting. This chapter explores some of the damage being done in select spheres, mainly focused on the USA, but with principles that transfer to most Western nations. America in its early years was shaped by a Judeo-Christian heritage. It was assumed that there was a God and moral law. Protestantism was not the only view, but it exerted a great deal of influence. The Founding Fathers argued that democracy could only function where the people had a common moral compass and vision. If government is elected on the basis of pragmatics and there is no common moral code, then it is not certain that democracy will function effectively or even survive. Some conservatives believe that religious freedom is being destroyed, while some liberals are working hard to curtail the influence of religion in society. None of the Founding Fathers could have envisioned that America would be as religiously diverse as it is today. In trying to be free from religion, government is often limiting religious practice. The law courts used to function on the assumed basis of an absolute moral law that was given by God. Without the divine lawgiver, the law could be nothing more than a societal construct with no way of adjudicating disputes and competing ethical visions. As a result, judges, who are increasingly invested with growing power, make decisions on the basis of their own views and politics. Since they are unelected and the final voice of interpretation, the judiciary is poised to eclipse the democratic process. In America, educational standards are declining. The issues involved in trying to teach religion fairly in a multicultural classroom are many and complex. Too often, religion is simply ignored, or religions are presented in such anemic ways that they are completely distorted. History is taught with a politically correct selectivity. Cognitive knowledge is downplayed. Ethical instruction is being replaced by values clarification, where students simply state what they feel is right in given situations. In economics, we are demonstrating our lack of moral vision. Self-sacrifice is replaced by selfish greed, and we demand more and more from government for less and less. Consumerism and materialism are rampant yet unsatisfying. All of this is tied to a larger breakdown in ethical vision and moral fortitude. Chapter 10, The Vision Thing. Different paradigms have been proposed for the relationship between Christ and culture, some of which are overlapping and reinforcing. Christian thought is eschatological. The hope for the world is not found in cultural realities this side of glory. We live with a tension between the already and the not yet. We will not see paradise this side of Christ's return, but we are not to withdraw from cultural engagement. As Christians, we can work and volunteer in many areas, but we should bear in mind that in the New Testament, working in God's kingdom is connected with promulgating the gospel. There are unique challenges to shaping culture in a democracy. We need to balance our right to propagate our faith with the rights of others to speak and work out of their religious and other beliefs. We must remember that democracy is not the ultimate good or authority. Evangelicals need to work harder at shaping an evangelical public policy. There is a place for co-belligerence on wider moral issues, but evangelicals must not compromise on the necessity of the gospel and biblical truth when it comes to religious issues. They must also see how interconnected these matters can be. Christians must defend tolerance for all religions, and furthermore, they must model what respectful tolerance looks like. It is impossible in a diverse society for everyone to get their way all the time. No matter what we try to do, there will sometimes be winners and losers on certain issues. Christians must oppose philosophies that are antithetical to Christianity and must hold the government accountable. Christians must learn to be more winsome and persuasive. It is not simply a matter of winning a particular argument, but rather a matter of convincing people of the validity of our deeper worldview foundations. We must also remember the effects of the fall and recognize that leaders in every area are sinful. Politics is not the primary focus of the Bible. Cultural forms and issues are addressed in Scripture, but the plotline of Scripture lies in God's reconciliation of sinners to Himself through Jesus Christ and the eschatological reality that awaits. The gospel transforms lives and our horizontal relationships. It is what we need for this life and the life to come. Evangelism was a natural part of the life of the early church and needs to be so today. The church needs to spread the gospel with love, humility, and compassion. Too many Christians today seem angry, bitter, and devoid of compassion for the lost in society. Chapter 11. Fraying, Fragmented, Frustrated, The Changing Face of Western Evangelicalism. It is difficult to precisely define evangelicalism, and the connotation of evangelical can be quite varied in different places and amongst different traditions. Broadly speaking, evangelicals must be committed to the authority, truth, and finality of the Bible, and also hold to the fundamentals of the gospel as understood in historic Protestantism. Today, there are people who fit in these parameters who don't want the label, and there are others who keep the label while they depart from the parameters. Movements can drift while the labels remain. What we must always be doing is submitting our views to Scripture. Some groups within evangelicalism put a higher value on certain things, like doctrinal precision, theological knowledge, experience, or piety, than on others. It is important to note that even if theology is downplayed in some sectors of evangelicalism today, historically theology has been at the center of the evangelical identity. Postmodernism pressures people to be continually watering down the theological core, but without the core, the gospel has been lost. There has been large growth of evangelicalism around the world. In many places, evangelical thinking, scholarship, and writing is improving, although there is a lot of poor quality work too. One of the alarming realities, however, is that the Western Church seems to have imbibed a great deal of selfism, where the goal for individuals is their own happiness. Consumerism and materialism are rampant, and they create a greed that cannot be satisfied. In the church, this mentality is not restricted to the fringes of the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Many churches are looking at the gospel like a product to market to consumers. Their customers, in turn, are looking to feel helped, with truth being a secondary consideration. Without exaggeration, the church is in great danger in these areas. The church needs to be relevant and contemporary without being faddish and compromising. We do need to understand the people we are ministering to, but we must not think that sociology holds the key to reaching the world. Permissiveness and laxity towards sin too often and unnecessarily accompanies attempts to be seeker-sensitive. Being tied too closely to what is currently relevant may ironically lead to irrelevance when fashions change. Only eternal truth is relevant in all ages. The Bible tells us what our needs are, even if we don't feel these needs. The church needs to translate the gospel faithfully so that people can understand it, and we also need to live it out in community and demonstrate its power. Our own lives need to be God-centered and passionate about the gospel. Even when formal assent is given to the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, too often the Scriptures are set aside in practice. Anti-intellectualism prevails in many quarters, whereas in other ones, focusing on relatively peripheral issues and splitting hairs is the norm. What is needed is a deeper engagement with the Bible's storyline, putting texts in context, and teaching the whole revelation of God. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit more than on marketing and horizontal techniques. We need to repent of our sin and be consumed with knowing God. Chapter 12, on heralding the gospel in a pluralistic culture. The church needs to faithfully articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ in every culture, but there are unique challenges to this articulation in postmodern times. Often this requires critiquing the intellectual shortcomings of postmodernism. It also requires, however, critiquing the moral bankruptcy and existential failings of our age. Idols must be uprooted and God placed at the center of life. This in turn requires teaching the main turning points of the Bible's narrative. People do not know the biblical framework in which systematic theology is supported. Like Paul, we need to have both flexibility and firmness. When Paul addressed pagan philosophers in Acts 17, he didn't start with showing that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. His audience didn't know the Old Testament. Paul began with a self-existing, sovereign creator God who does not need anything. This God orders history and draws people to himself. This God also has a day of judgment in the future, where judgment will be undertaken by the man he has raised from the dead. In this address, Paul traces out a worldview before he begins talking about Christ. Our evangelistic strategies are often based on systematic theology, asking and answering atemporal questions. But systematics only make sense when there is a grasp of the Bible's plot line. We need to show people how the Bible reveals God and God's plan of redemption. We must stick to the major contours of the historic gospel. The Bible gives us the key turning points in the narrative, and we must present these in evangelism. When Jesus told parables, he told them to an audience that was steeped in the Old Testament. Today, stories must be clearly tied to the Bible's framework, or we will not be communicating truth in a biblically faithful way. Stories do not replace the Bible's intellectual content. The truth of the gospel is something that is proclaimed and heralded. It is not merely discussed or one part of a dialogue where all views are considered equal. The gospel must be preached. The gospel must also be lived. In a postmodern world, our lives should be countercultural in many ways. People should be able to see the difference in us, not because we follow conservative rules, but because we are dedicated to God and display the fruit of the Spirit in a disciplined lifestyle. We need to be sensitive to people who are new to church services or visiting. Sometimes taking the time to winsomely explain elements of the service can be very helpful. Chapter 13, on banishing the lake of fire. Universalists and annihilationists believe that hell will be empty. Some Christians believe that annihilation happens immediately at death, whereas others believe that it happens after a period of punishment for sin. Some people prefer to cast the discussion in terms of human beings losing their conditional mortality. Either way, proponents often appeal to texts that speak about the destruction of the wicked, the fact that fire consumes, and the fact that a punishment may have eternal consequences even if the consequences are not self-consciously experienced. Many also argue that the love of God precludes anyone spending an eternity in hell. Some add that God's justice precludes this as well. The biblical data in total does present hell as a place of torment and suffering. The language of destruction does not necessitate the cessation of existence. It is true that much of the biblical language about hell is metaphorical, but this does not mean that hell is not a literal place. Furthermore, we generate problems when we interpret concretely details that are metaphorical. There are also texts that are very difficult for annihilationists, like Revelation 14, 10 and 11, 20, 10 through 15, and Matthew 25, 46. The devil is tormented in the lake of fire forever, which means this is the eternal fate of at least one sentient, conscious being, and it is difficult exegetically and philosophically to see how his followers, who go to the same place, must be exempted from the same experience. Jesus speaks about hell more than anyone, and he does so to warn people to repent and believe. God is a just judge and will punish justly. The duration of just punishment is something that he understands. Our sin is infinitely odious because it is an offense against an infinitely holy and exalted God. It is also possible that the lost continue to sin throughout eternity. This does not represent a defeat for Christ, since sin is triumphed over by God's power and just punishment. Since the redeemed will perfectly align with God's thoughts, their experience will not be marred by their knowledge of hell. On the contrary, they will be able to perceive the holiness of God's justice and approve of all that he does. Chapter 14. This is my Father's world. Contextualization and globalization. In globalization, we do not merely recognize that other cultures exist. We recognize that they should be heard and respected. The days of colonialism are over, and the Western Church is seeing the importance of indigenous churches working out the gospel in their cultural context. It is essential, of course, that the gospel and the Bible's theology are not compromised or subordinated in the attempt at contextualization. Yet, different cultures may see fresh things in Scripture or understand various parts more insightfully than others. Systematic theology frames questions that may not be fully in step with the biblical text, and as a result, some questions in systematics may not resonate deeply in all cultures. Systematic theology will be strengthened by being tied more tightly to biblical theology, since biblical theology should follow the agenda of God's revelation. Following the Bible's narrative structure can reduce proof texting and guide us to the priorities and proportions of God's Word. We must not substitute culturally controlled readings of Scripture for the Scriptures themselves. The goal is not to construct a certain type of gospel, but to communicate God's gospel message. Still, we need to learn our culture in order to communicate. Paul could adapt his presentation to a Jewish audience in a synagogue or to a pagan audience, but he never compromised or distorted the gospel. Our understanding can be challenged and sharpened by listening to interpretations from other cultures, and we can also benefit from studying interpretations in history. Members of other cultures may be more perceptive of our flaws, and they may see our blind spots. The Church of Jesus Christ can be strengthened when we learn together. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.